Let me ask you a question. How many of you have a nativity scene in your home? You have a nativity scene in your home, okay. That's it? What are the rest of you, like little pagan stat? How many of you know that the first live nativity was done in commemoration of Jesus' birth almost 800 years ago? And it was introduced, live nativities, by none other than St. Francis of Assisi back in 1223. And it became so popular, people from all around came to see the nativity that eventually, over the course of the century, every single church in Italy had a live nativity, and then it spread to the rest of Europe, and they then replaced the humans and live animals with statues, and it ultimately worked its way into people's homes. And so the nativity scene has a very long history in Christian tradition. And of course, this being the 21st century, we've put a spin on it. Now we have cartoon figures that are, you know, we use to celebrate the nativity. For example, we have the Simpsons nativity. And here's the Peanuts crew. And because we want this to be Christian, here's the VeggieTales. And this is my favorite. Here are dogs reenacting the nativity. Well, this Christmas Eve, I want to take the nativity scene as a jumping off point for my message. And just to set a little context, the picture that ought to be in your mind regarding Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem was that not them going to various commercial inns, you know, to Roadway Inn or Holiday Inn Express or Motel 6 and knocking on the door and finding every room had been taken. That's not what was happening. There was almost certainly no commercial inn in Bethlehem in the first century AD. Instead, you ought to picture in your mind's eye a typical peasant house of the first century in Bethlehem. The family would sleep on the second floor, and on the ground floor would be the animals. Now, Joseph and Mary may have known this family as friends, or perhaps they were a part of their extended family. In any case, the second floor was so full of people, pilgrims coming in, that Mary and Joseph were forced to sleep on the first floor with the animals. And that's why when the baby Jesus was born, he was put in an animal's feeding trough. And that's what a manger is, a feeding trough. And what I'd like to do is consider who was there around this manger, around the feeding trough. And of course, if you have your own little manger scene, you always have animals, right? And so there are animals around the feeding trough, and maybe some sheep. And here are some beautiful, I assume that English sheep would have been present in Palestine in the first century. But what's the spiritual lessons that we get from there being animals around the manger? What's the spiritual lesson here? Well, if we go back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2, we find that God created a good and beautiful world. And we human beings, we lived in harmony with God. We lived in harmony with each other. We lived in harmony with the world. Everything was right and good when God was in charge. But we read a few pages into the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose to go their own way. And we do that all the time, right? We say, you know, we want to be boss. We don't want you, God, to be boss. We're going to run our lives. We're going to call the shots. And when Adam and Eve did that, everything went haywire. We broke our relationship with God, with each other. Not only that, but nature itself experienced the weight of sin. The world was weighed down by sin. It was like a rock was thrown into a pond when Adam and Eve sinned, and the ripple effects went to every corner of the world. Now, if you were God and a good creation that you had made suddenly got wrecked, what would you do? I mean, if you were God and you had done all this to, you know, amazing stuff to make the world beautiful and to create an environment for creatures who could enjoy it, and yet they trashed it. You know, like lending out your house and people just trash it. What would you do? Would you just, you know, say, well, the world is broken beyond repair. Cut my losses. You know, it's no point in giving, you know, paying good money after bad. I'm going to just pick up my ball and go home. Well, God decided not to scrap the world that he had made. Instead, he decided to save the world. And what God did was he went about this incredible plan of rescuing this destroyed world. And God's plan of salvation went as far as the impact of sin. And just as sin had weighed the whole world down, God decided that salvation had to go as far as the ripples of sin. We sing at Christmas time, "Joy to the World." And here's one of the verses in "Joy to the World." "No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." To put it simply, sin began with an individual who then contaminated the rest of creation. And so salvation begins with an individual, Jesus, and his rescue goes as far as all of creation. Now, individuals may be the center of God's target, but what God decided to do was not just take a few individuals and bring them up to heaven. That's not what salvation's all about. Salvation certainly has as the bullseye individuals, but then it spreads out and the entire target goes to human society, and then it goes out to the animal kingdom, and then it goes to the whole world that's infested with thorns. The sheep are there and the animals are around the manger because they know that the Savior has come not just for people, but for everything, including the animal kingdom. What about the shepherds? Why are they there? What do we learn from them? The shepherds are there at the manger. Here's what we read. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." Now, who are the shepherds? In Jesus' day, the shepherds occupied the bottom rung of the social ladder in the first century. In fact, they were considered disreputable. They were considered to be untrustworthy. Shepherds were denied their civil rights. Shepherds were not permitted to be judges in cases involving Jews. Shepherds were not even allowed to testify in court. They were not allowed to be witnesses. And many good people would not do business with shepherds. They were treated like tax collectors or dung sweepers, untrustworthy, dirty. They were related to the way that Europeans for centuries related to gypsies. because they were traveling from place to place and they weren't known in a certain city and they weren't, you know, rooted. People were suspicious. They were afraid of them. And that's what they, how they related to shepherds. They were afraid of them. And so what do we learn of God choosing to reveal the birth of his son to shepherds? Well, it tells us, first of all, about God's character, that God's character is incredibly humble and incredibly kind. It tells us that God doesn't care about a person's reputation. God doesn't reveal himself to people by first asking, well, what do others think of you? And then I'll follow their lead. God doesn't care what other people think about you. God says, I love you, and I choose to set my favor on you. God doesn't care what your parents think of you or what the community has said about you or what the law says about you. God says, I love you. No one is so disreputable. No one has broken so many rules, been such a failure that God will not reach out to them. Friend, do you know this Christmas Eve, there is no one you could pray for who is so far from God that God can't reach them? Friend, do you believe this Christmas Eve that there's no heart that's so hard that God's grace can't soften it? Would you right now, if you're a praying person, would you bring before God someone who you want God to touch this Christmas Eve? Maybe a friend, a loved one. If you're a praying person, just present that person by name to the love of God and say, God, would you reach out to them? Do you know God's hands are stretched out and welcome to anyone who would come to him in faith and repentance? God says, come. Anyone, everyone. We have the animals, we have the shepherds, and then we have Joseph. That's who else we find around the manger, Joseph. Now, I've mentioned this before, but before I began to pastor, I practiced law, and the favorite thing that I did when I was practicing law was adoptions. There is nothing better for a lawyer than to do adoptions. Back then, I used to go to the hospital where a baby was going to be adopted out for a couple that I was representing. The nurses would give me the baby, and we'd pack the baby in a little carrier. I'd carry the baby with the carrier down to my car, strap the baby in the back seat, drive home, where often an anxious couple would be walking the driveway, straining to see when I was going to come. I'd pull up in front of my house. The couple would run towards the car. I'd go in the back seat, take the baby out, and then I would hand the baby to the couple and say, here's your baby boy, here's your baby girl, and watch them dissolve. There's nothing better if you're a lawyer. You never get to do anything that good. Well, you know, the choice for a couple, of course, is who are we going to choose for an adoptive family. And here's what we read in Matthew 1, 18 and 19. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. One of the most difficult decisions a birth parent ever has to make is who to choose for an adoptive family. And God the Father had to make that choice, right? God the Father was entrusting his son to a surrogate, to an adoptive dad. And so why did he choose Joseph? From everyone on earth, why did God say, you know what, I'm going to trust my son to this man? Well, it says that before Joseph and Mary came together in marital relations, she was found to be pregnant. And the typical course of things in the first century was to drag the betrothed into court where she would be publicly shamed. In fact, Joseph had that right, and it was practiced in first century Judaism. The woman would be dragged into court. She would be shown to be pregnant. She was assumed to have been unfaithful. And Mary would have been completely cut off, not only from her community, but her own family would have shunned her. But it says that Joseph was not only a man who was faithful to the law, but he didn't want to expose Mary to shame. And so what did he decide to do? It says in verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. You see, Joseph used a method that was available, the rabbis had designed, that you could privately divorce. If you wanted to protect the woman, you could privately divorce her by just going before two witnesses, signing a few papers, and the community would not know about it. And that's what Joseph decided to do. You see, Joseph brings together in his person these two qualities that are just like God the Father. Yeah, perfect righteousness, he's faithful to the law, but also perfect mercy. He's kind to those who have broken the law. And Joseph had tremendous integrity like God the Father. Joseph was a carpenter. I picture him as one of these men who he cut those boards straight and true. And he never substituted cheap materials, inferior materials, for high quality wood. Joseph was the kind of person who, when they shook your hand and said, you can count on it, you could count on it. It was money in the bank. Joseph would rather have taken a loss than, you know, made money and broken his word. There's not very many people around like Joseph's anymore, are there? I mean, how many people do you know that when they say something, you can count on it? And they're not fudging, they're not exaggerating, they're not, you know, trying to manipulate you, but when they look you in the eye and they say, now this is what happened, that's what happened. How many folks around are like that these days? Joseph was like that, but there are some people who, you know, everything is straight and true, and yet there is a rigidity, there is a legalism, there is a harshness, there is a kind of Phariseeism to the way they relate. And so, have you ever met someone that whenever you're in their presence, you feel judged? You always feel like you're not good enough. You don't measure up. They come into your home and they look around and you know, my housekeeping is not up to par, and they see it. And they just walk around, you know, they're look at you. Or perhaps your cooking is never up to par, or perhaps what you wear, or you're not the proper weight. Putting on a few pounds there, my dear, aren't you? Or the way you discipline your kids, or your choice of movies, or whatever. And you always feel vaguely judged. God is not like that at all. God is merciful. God is kind. God does not welcome us in order to condemn us. God welcomes us in order to show us how much he loves us. He welcomes us joyfully. Why Joseph? Because Joseph combined in his person the attributes of God the Father. Perfect integrity and perfect mercy. We consider the animals, the shepherds, Joseph. Now let's look at Mary. She was there, by the way, at the birth of Jesus. And if we look back in Luke's gospel, we have this exchange between Mary and the angels. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. "Let it be to me according to your word." According to your word. You know, friends, your happiness and my happiness does not depend on us getting what we want. We always think that the key to happiness is getting what we want. If I could just get what I want, then I would be happy. Mary is pointing away to a deeper, what I would call, secret of happiness that the Bible tells us about. And the Bible says the secret to happiness is not us getting what we want. That's not the deeper secret of happiness. Secret of happiness is you can be happy even if life does not go according to your plans. You can be happy even if your dreams never get fulfilled. You can be happy even if you don't get your own way. Mary got that as a young teenage girl. Mary grabbed hold of the secret of happiness. She said, "May it be done to me according to your will." Let me unpack that a little bit. Mary's "may it be done to me, let it be" is completely countercultural in 21st century America. 21st century America, we say, key to my happiness is me running the show, me calling the shots, me being free from being, you know, ruled or dominated by anyone else. The key to my happiness is no one else ever telling me what to do. I determine my own destiny. But a Christian is somebody who has come into a deeper secret, a mystery, that the key to happiness is giving up our will and allowing God to have His way in our lives. That the key to happiness is saying to God, "You know, I want your will. May it be done to me according to your will." I have found over the course of my adult life, brothers and sisters, that when I'm in a tug of war with God, I want something, but I know God wants something else. When I give up my end of the rope and I just say, "Lord, may it be done to me according to your will. I'll let you win." A peace comes over me. I sense an inner joy. I feel whole. I feel lighter. I feel free. I feel like I've become the person God created me to be. You cannot do better for yourself than God's plan. You can't. You can't come up with something that will make you happier than what God has for you. And if you just come to a point of saying, "Okay, Lord, I give, I surrender," you'll find a secret of happiness. Mary discovered that. We looked at the animals. We've looked at the shepherds. We've looked at Joseph. We looked at Mary. Now let's look inside the manger at the reason why everyone was there. Because of Jesus. So who's in the manger? Here's what we read in Luke 2, 11 and 12. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, what the world needs above everything else is to be saved. If you read the newspapers, you'll find lots of people, lots of politicians, lots of experts prescribing, you know, what the world needs. And we need a million things. But above everything else, what each of us needs is to be saved. And listen, whether you're a regular churchgoer or not, whether you consider yourself to be religious or not, whether you consider yourself to be a praying person or not, I believe that every one of us knows that our deepest need is to be saved. Now you say, I don't feel that way. I don't feel like my deepest need is to be saved, but let me try to persuade you otherwise. Every human being has a fantasy, your own daydream, your own, hope. Do you think to yourself, you know, if I got this thing, everything in my life would be right. Every human being believes that if I could just achieve this thing or have this relationship or experience this, you know, object of my desires, if this would happen, then my life would be right. That's what I mean by being saved. That if I got this, I'm okay. I'm right. And the thing that you might say that about is maybe a relationship. If I could meet my soulmate, if I could discover true love, then everything would be right. If I could just have a child, oh, that's what I need. I need a baby, someone to love and love me back. Then I'll be okay. If I could just get this job or get into this grad school or have X amount of money or have this medical condition in my life healed, if I just wasn't in pain, then everything would be all right. This one thing, this one person, this one achievement will keep me from a life of mediocrity and failure. The Bible tells us that our problem in life is we've looked to everything else and everyone else to make things right in our life. We need to look to Jesus. He's the Savior. You know, friends, have you ever had an experience of getting what you wanted? I mean, getting it. And it still wasn't right? You said, you know, if only I could get married. And you got married. If only I could have a child. They'll give me constant joy and never any pain. Always joy. You know, if only I could have this job or have this money or whatever it was. And I remember years ago I talked with a man who was just a great student in school, went to an excellent college as an undergrad, did fabulously well. I think he graduated summa cum laude and ended up going to a top medical school and did well there and graduated with honors and got into the residency program of his choice and did well there and got into practice. And then he became a chief medical officer for a huge healthcare concern and made a lot of money and had a big house. And he came to me one day and he said, Rich, is that all there is? He constantly had another savior. Well, if I could just get into a great college, and he did, that will make it right. And, well, if I could just get certain grades, and he did, that would make it right. Well, if I could just get into this medical school, yes. If I could just get these grades, if I could just get this residency, if I could just get this practice, if I could just get this job, if I could just get this house, and he had a beautiful wife and all of that. The message of Christmas Eve is other. The message of Christmas Eve is God says to every one of you sitting here, you're looking to the wrong things to save you. Look to me. Not to something else, not to someone else, not to some achievement, not to some way of changing your thinking. God says to every one of you, look to me. The reason I sent my son into the world was to be the Savior. Jesus came to earth on Christmas Day. He died for our sins on Good Friday and rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. He says, look to me. The reason Jesus was born was to be the Savior. And God says, if you want to be right, if you want things in your life to be okay, then come to me. Surrender yourself to me. Trust in me. Ask me to forgive you. Ask me to make things right in your life. God says, if you want to be free from being afraid of dying, if you want to be free of always on the search but never finding, God says, if you want to find what you've always been looking for, then open up your heart and invite me to come in. And you'll finally be satisfied.